Our passage this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 1. Last week, you'll recall, we read 1 through 16 and then spent the bulk of our time interacting with verses, or I'm sorry, read 5 through 16 and spent the bulk of our time interacting with verses 5 through 9. This morning, I'm going to read what we said is that there is a structure in that section that is something of a chiasm, which means that the verses kind of fit together in a certain way so that these verses, you can actually take them and read them just like this. And so we sort of braided those together last week and brought in verses 10 through 16, but didn't really expound upon it. So let me read. I'm going to read verses 5 through 16, and this morning we're going to spend the bulk of our time in 10 through 16. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if it's to have its effect among us this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word, cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Titus, we pick up where we left off last week. Like I said, if you were here last week or you watched or listened online, we looked at verses 5 through 9, and this morning we're going to look at 10 through 16. Said another way, verses 5 through 8, Paul is explaining that the church needs elders, and what qualities, characteristics, and qualifications those elders necessarily must have as shepherds in Christ's church. And in verses 10 through 16, Paul is explaining why those elders are necessary and what problems proliferate in the absence of good, qualified, godly shepherding. So 5 through 8, that you need elders. 10 through 16, why you need elders. Let's be clear. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is serving as the pastor of the church at Crete. And it seems that the problems that are arising in Crete are pretty specific to first century Christianity, such as debates around circumcision. But there's an error that we can fall into sometimes when we come to first century debates that are not being debated today. It goes like this. It would be an error to say, Titus chapter 1 is about Jewish myths and misunderstandings of how circumcision relates to the gospel. Those were distinctly first century debates that that we no longer have in the church today. So we can just skip over this section. There's no need to delve into it. It's just a historical footnote, so to speak. There's no need to look for any application. There's no need to relitigate an old argument that's no longer happening today, and an argument for which we're not only no longer having, but the people who were having it are all dead and gone. That way of speeding past or not interacting with this section would be an error. The reasons that Paul gives Titus for needing elders in the church are at the core the same reasons that we need them today. Let me say it another way, after just having read or heard read that passage. Do we have people in the church today who are insubordinate or rebellious? Do we have people who are empty talkers, who love the sound of their own voices and who spout nonsense? Are there deceivers or dishonest people in some churches? Are there liars? Are there evil people? Are there lazy people? Are there people whose stock and trade are conspiracy theories, unprovable assertions that can turn people away from discussing the truth? Are there people who profess to know God but deny him by their works? How about disobedient people? People who ought not be given anything to do because they've proven themselves to be unfit for any good work. If the answer is yes to any of those, and it is, the answer is yes to all of those, then we've got a situation that is no different than the situation in Paul's day. The need to meet error, heresy, and sin with truth, correction, shepherding, and discipline. So as we consider these seven verses together, we're going to look at insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers in verse 10. We're going to look at bringing correction to false teaching in verses 11 to 14. And then we're going to look at what is pure and what is defiled. Look there with me at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. One of the primary debates happening throughout the pages of the New Testament, from the book of Acts all the way through the epistles, is a sorting out of how to understand what place circumcision and various parts of the Mosaic law have in the salvation of Gentile believers in Christ. If it is true that Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism, that Jesus is the promised Messiah that Israel of the Old Testament was longing for, and that the Old Testament prophesied, and it is true, then what of circumcision? If Gentile male converts to Judaism needed to submit themselves for circumcision, then don't they need to do the same thing if they're coming to Christ? In other words, does a Gentile need to temporarily become a Jew so that he can become a Christian? You see what I mean? This was the error that much of the New Testament is repeatedly answering, and the answer that the New Testament repeatedly gives is no. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to come into the covenant community. Paul was emphatic that the Old Testament command to be circumcised was fulfilled by Christ. The Old Testament sign of admission into the covenant community in the Old Testament was circumcision, and now in the New Testament, the sign or sacrament of admission into the covenant community is now baptism. That's what's going on in Crete. How does Paul describe these people, though? Well, first, they are insubordinate. To be insubordinate is to refuse to recognize authority. Ruling and teaching elders in the church, their presence in the church, delineate for those in the church those who are in authority as teachers and shepherds and those who are not. Empty talkers, these are people who love the sound of their own voice. They care not about truth or godliness. Rather, they just want a platform and they want the attention of others. Deceivers, because these people don't recognize those in authority in the church and because they speak out of a self-centered desire to be heard, their teaching is not biblical and it leads others astray. This is why elders are important and that they must be biblically trained and vetted. They must have their households in order. They must know what they believe and why they believe it. And they must know what the scriptures teach well enough to recognize falsehood and heresy when they hear it. how should leaders in the church respond to people who come into the church and begin distributing falsehood, false teaching, heresy, and begin to sort of platform themselves improperly. Well, look with me at verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Notice that Paul isn't nuanced. He doesn't say, patiently endure with them. Just pastor them through this difficult season that they're in. They will grow out of it. No, he's quite direct. They must be silenced. False teachers must be silenced. Those who seek to challenge the teaching of the scriptures by addition or subtraction must be silenced. Not tolerated, not gently dealt with. They must be shut down. The clear teaching of the whole counsel of God must be the church's primary task, and any one who comes along, any effort to amend, evolve, or subvert that must be silenced by the elders of the church. How does a church silence false teaching? Well, first, through regular, steady preaching of what is true. As the church consistently and faithfully explains what they believe and why they believe it, they are serving to mitigate much of this error. You've probably heard the illustration about how bank tellers are trained to spot counterfeit money. It isn't simply by just showing them a lot of different types of counterfeits. Rather, it's by having them handle and interact with genuine currency that they are able to quickly spot that which is not genuine. As the church faithfully preaches the whole counsel of God, they are training their people to recognize the genuine and recognize what is false. They're training people how to think biblically. Second, churches silence false teachers by making sure not to platform or give an audience to people who don't have a clear understanding of the scriptures. Let's be clear. It would be a mistake to think that false teachers show up with horns and a pitchfork, with fangs and scales and a voice that sounds like Vincent Price in the old monster movies. False teachers don't look like, if you don't know who Vincent Price is, then you are younger than me. False teachers don't look like devious crooks who twirl their mustaches and kick puppies. No, they are likable. They sometimes appear kind and winsome, and that's why they frequently get traction in churches. Churches can be guilty of letting a person teach simply because they're willing to do it. Sure, Bob doesn't understand that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He doesn't recognize that the scriptures are the only infallible rule for faith and practice. And sure, I get it. He thinks all religions basically are the same. But he is always the first one to sign up to teach Sunday school, so we should let him because of his enthusiasm. So what are you going to do? Well, third, the elders must be willing to exercise church discipline if someone in the church is disturbing the peace and purity of the church. Look again at verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Not only are those who teach these things out of accord with the gospel to be silenced, those in the church are called repeatedly to avoid such people. In Romans 16, Paul, knowing that there are false teachers of the church, says to the church at Rome, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." You hear that? They are winsome. They have smooth talk and flattery. 2 Thessalonians 3 He says something very similar to the church at Thessalonica. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, verse 11 speaks of these men as teaching what they ought not to teach for shameful gain. Now, that could be that they're enriching themselves monetarily, like prosperity preachers. Give me $1 million and God will bless you. The prosperity gospel is sort of a Ponzi scheme that only enriches the guy at the top of it. But it could be that's not the only way that they are doing it for shameful gain. It could be shameful gain because they're doing it for the applause of men. It could be that they're doing it for their own ego's sake rather than for the glory of God and the good of his people. It could be shameful gain because any gain that they receive through teaching what is spiritually destructive is shameful. What do we make of verse 12? One of the Cretans, we talked about this a little bit last week, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Paul's quoting Epimenides, who had said that. But this isn't Paul being xenophobic. Rather, this is Paul who has his finger on the pulse of the culture of Crete in those days. We're not in Crete anymore. We're not. People are. We're not. So is there any utility in this verse for us? Absolutely. What we should take from this is that preaching the gospel will always challenge the cultural standards and norms wherever it goes. We live in a culture that might not be described the way Epimenides described Crete, but that has its own problems. We live in a culture that believes that there's no such thing as any absolute truth. Anytime somebody says to you, "There's no such thing as absolute truth," you should say, "Is that true? Absolutely?" We live in a culture today that says the Bible's view of sexual identity is repressive and backward and misogynistic and downright harmful to society. Things that previous generations of this country would have yawned at as being manifestly obvious and uncontroversial are now thought of as being provocative, triggering, and downright illegal. So we either amend the message or we let God's word amend the hearts of the hearers. We either amend the message of the scriptures or we let the scriptures amend our hearts. We either sit in judgment of the scriptures or we let the scriptures sit in judgment of us. Which does Paul prescribe? Look there. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." The church is to speak definitively to those who are peddling error, definitively to the errors of its day. Speak definitively to those who are entangled in error in such a way that is not simply to silence them or muzzle them or mute them, but that they may be disabused of the dangerous error. It's not just punitive, it's restorative. When we speak of the reason that the church should do church discipline, the answer the Westminster Confession says is that there's three reasons that the church should be about the business of church discipline. The first is the restoration of the one who is in error. The second is for the purity of the church, that it may not upset whole families. And third, that God may be glorified. And here you see the same thing going on here. The reason they are to be rebuked is so that they may be sound in the faith. They are believing a lie and it's destructive. And like watching your child play in traffic or eat poisonous berries, it's unloving to not intervene and deal with that. Well, let's look at what is pure and what is defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What is that about? Apparently in Crete, as well as in other parts of the first century world, there were those who were not only teaching the necessity of circumcision, but they were also teaching abstinence from certain foods, drinks, and other allowable activities. We get a little hint of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." In other words, to the pure, all things are pure. This asceticism is not a minor thing. Sure, yes, you teach that Christians today shouldn't eat shellfish, but, you know, hey, what do you do? No, Paul calls that out. It's the teaching of demons. It is teaching people that their standing with God isn't based on being declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ, but that we're made right with God through abstaining from things that God has not called us to abstain from. It is calling wicked things that God has called good. Calling unclean things that God has declared as clean. These people aren't to be tolerated or indulged. Rather, Paul says they are actually unbelieving and defiled. Look at verse 16. "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." These false teachers are, Paul says, at their core, unbelievers. They don't come out and say that. Rather, they profess that they know God. It's not a verbal repudiation of the gospel. Rather, it is a repudiation of the gospel that is demonstrated by their actions. Do you see that? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. It's a repudiation of the gospel through their actions, not through their words. The idea that we're made right with God or justified by our works is a failure to recognize that we are sinful down to our core. We're not made sinful by what we drink or eat. Rather, we're sinful down to the heart level. In Matthew 15, Jesus interacts with those who add to God's word by teaching that we're defiled by the things that we eat and drink. In Matthew 15, it says, Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded to honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Do you hear that said another way? They profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" In other words, hey, Jesus, careful what you're saying. You're offending the Pharisees. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the same heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Beloved, we must get this right. Paul is warning against professing to know God, but denying him by our works. Now, he's talking about false teachers. That's the context. Their works, in this case, are their false teachings. The fact that they teach contrary to Scripture is the evidence that they do not know God. As such, they are detestable. They are disobedient because they refuse to submit to Scripture. And they refuse to submit to the elders of the church. And as such, they are unfit for any good work. Beloved, apart from Christ, that describes me and you and everyone here. Let's be clear. We don't come out of the womb loving God and loving neighbor. We are born sinful. You've heard me say it before. I know I was born sinful because my parents had to teach me how to share my toys, but they didn't have to teach me how to throw a fit. I came from the factory with those settings. With hearts that are deceitfully wicked and desperately ill. And if our hope was based on us just getting our acts together and abstaining from the right things, then none of us would be saved. But God sent his son to live the life that you and I haven't lived. And on the cross, he was treated the way we deserve to be treated. On the cross, he was treated as a deceiver. On the cross, he was treated as a liar. He was treated as an evil beast. He was silenced. He was treated as shameful. And he was treated as one who was defiled. Why? So that God could forgive your sins and mine. So that God could gift us with his perfect righteousness. So that God could remove our stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh. Ephesians 1, Paul says it this way. And you were dead. Not sick, not lame, not feeble, not under the weather. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't miss that. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you show us our sin in this word? Would you show us the areas in your word that we need to repent of? Would you show us the areas of this word where we have sins that we need to lay at the foot of your cross? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.